Good. Thanks for your questions. Are they going to come up on the screen? I don't know if they're, you're going to be able to see them. There's 26 at the last count already up there. This is democracy in action. Fantastic. 27 questions. Okay, we'll just go straight on with the ones that are the top voted. Have there been times when you meted out judgments that runs in opposition to the Bible? Because sometimes secular laws do not reflect biblical principles.
The short answer to that is no, not as such. Most of the law in this country reflects to some extent, and only as the questioners ask, a limited extent, Judeo-Christian principle. So I've never had to give a judgment that I thought was fundamentally wrong. It's conceivable that that's a situation that may change. But the sort of law that I was involved in never gave rise to those problems, either in the context of life and death issues or that sort of thing, or family issues. So I've never had to face that. But the truth of it is that Christianity is basically subversive. We hold as Christians to a different set of values from the world, with God at the center. And I think time is going to come in this country when it's going to be increasingly difficult to hold out for those values. And obviously that's the sort of areas that tends to arise in areas of sexuality and life and death and abortion and those sorts of things. And I've got into a bit of trouble once or twice for saying things that were seen as being very specifically reflective of Christian values. In the context, for example, of a woman who terminated her pregnancy at home in the bathroom at 39 weeks. 39 weeks. Did it herself with drugs and disposed of the body of the fetus or young child. And I sentenced this lady and said that it was about as close to murder as you could possibly get. The child was perfectly capable of being born alive at 39 weeks, whatever you think about abortion at any earlier stage. And you can imagine the newspapers had a real go. In fact, the appeal went to the Court of Appeal on the basis that, as a Christian, I should have accused myself and not tried the case, because he said it was obvious as a Christian I'd come with a strong view about the sanctity of life and so on. So I have got in a certain amount of trouble. And once when I sentenced an Islamic terrorist and pointed out in my sentencing remarks that that sort of religious outlook that led to trying to kill an MP, as it was in that case, was fundamentally different from the Christian principle, which was that you should love your enemies, love the alien who's there, love all those round about you as yourself. And again, you can imagine some of the newspapers didn't think very much of that.
Yeah. This next one says, historically, people have committed crimes in the name of evangelism, colonialism, the Crusades, to name a few. How does God judge these actions?
Well, I'm glad to say that God is a God of perfect justice, so he knows exactly what's going on. So in the examples I gave where I felt a degree of sympathy, you know, God understands the motives of the heart. And God understands us when we go wrong, and let's face it, we do. And we're blind often to the things that we do that are wrong. But God will be a God of perfect justice, and he'll know how to judge. In a sense, I'm very happy to leave it to him to deal with that, without being able to give you any clear answers.
Yeah, and those things are done maybe in the name of Christianity, but they're not Jesus. That is not how Jesus tells us to behave. So, have you ever had an instance in your career where your faith and belief have been tested?
Apart from the sort of examples I've given where people have criticized and newspapers have said unpleasant things and so on. No, I think not. One's faith is tested in ordinary life the whole time, isn't it? Because we all have this innate tendency to do wrong and to let Jesus down. But the temptations that you face may be marginally different from the ones that I face, but it's still the same sort of thing.
Any sort of stick from your fellow judges?
No, on the whole not. The one thing, of course, about it being a judge is that you really do have to believe in justice. Otherwise, you wouldn't become a judge. And yet, if you ask the question, you know, why is that a real concept? Why does it matter? And anybody who stops to think about it would recognize that it's a completely unreal concept unless there is a purpose behind the universe. If life is meaningless, if everything is just the result of random chance, there is no such thing as justice. It's a nonsense. It's an invented idea. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as right or wrong. And yet, instinctively, we all know that's not the case. I've never met anybody who says they don't believe in justice, unless, of course, they're on the wrong end of it, when they don't want it. But they still notionally believe it. I think if you ask that question of anybody in the world just about, do you believe in justice? They say yes.
I think, Mark, we may skip the next couple because I think we've done some of those. Some people who've committed heinous crimes have converted to Christianity prior to their death sentence. Are they going to heaven despite their crimes? How does God reconcile their crimes?
Well, I suppose the obvious example is the thief who was on the cross next to Jesus. And he was literally in his last minutes, hours of his life. And he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come in your kingly power. And Jesus says, yes. So you can respond to Jesus at any point, even those who committed the worst crimes. And one of the interesting things I've noticed is that when people are really down and in prison, they've hit rock bottom, they're much more likely to respond to Jesus than actually the well-to-do judge or barrister, smooth, life is easy, and so on and so forth. There's a real danger in having things too easy and not seeing yourself as you really are. But the man who's hit rock bottom often does. And there's a terrific work going on in prisons where Christians are going in and telling people the good news of Jesus, and people are being changed.
Yeah, and it's part of the scandal of God's mercy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mercy for anyone who genuinely comes saying sorry. And again, it's why the cross that we just looked at is so important, because the cross says God isn't sweeping that criminal sin under the carpet. The only way that it can be dealt with is for God to send his own son to die in their place. What about God's justice in natural catastrophes? Why, when it's not humans' sinful nature?
Well, of course, there's a whole realm of evil that's simply caused by humanity directly. But there are also, as you say, the question asks, tsunamis, earthquakes. We have it quite recently, don't we, in the borders of Syria and Turkey and so on. But what the Bible says about that is that God created a world that was good. And when mankind chose to reject him and no longer have him at the center, wanted to go his own way, the whole world was put out of kilter. And so the result is we have a world in which there is a huge amount of imperfection and damage caused by natural disasters. And so although it's not the direct result of anything that you or I do, or mostly it isn't, it is in fact an indirect result of the way humanity has chosen to go. Humanity over the years, and indeed you and me personally.
Yeah. And interesting, isn't it, that often in natural disasters, the behavior of humans does make things worse, either in what they've done prior to the disaster that made the consequences worse, or afterwards. I think what you just said links to the next question. If sin entered the world through what happened in Eden, how can God be exempt from responsibility for sin and its consequences? All I ever hear is just, it wasn't his intention.
People often ask, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? When people ask me that question, I say, well, what is it you actually want God to do? Do you want him to eliminate choice so that people aren't able to make a choice for themselves? Is that what you really want? Or do you want him to destroy everything that's evil, eliminate it? And you see, where one gets to is this, that if he is to give us a choice, if there's to be a meaningful choice about relating to God and loving him or not loving him and living for him and not living for him. Inherent in that is the possibility that people will say no and reject him. Hence the story of Adam and Eve. Hence the story of our own lives. You know for yourself, you've got an option, you've got a choice. Decisions you can make, and you take responsibility for it. So whilst I can't answer the question as to why God allowed that, it's very easy to see, isn't it, that it would be meaningless for him to create a whole lot of automata or robots that simply had to do as he said and weren't capable of saying no to him.
Thank you. How is it fair that someone who is envious is the same as a thief? They're not the same?
Well, they're not the same, are they? And that's why the law draws a distinction. Because the law doesn't enter into intention alone. It only deals with essentially overt acts. Often the law has to form a view about when an overt act was done with an intention. So that if you kill someone, the law will look and say, did you intend to kill him? Did you intend to cause him serious physical harm? Or was it an accident? So you look at intention in that context. But if you get to the root problem, and God is concerned with motivation and intention as well as outside action, you can see that it is the same basic issue that arises, even though the consequences are nothing like as serious. And law deals essentially with militating against the worst consequences, mitigating the worst consequences of evil acts. So the law isn't perfect. And even the Old Testament law didn't enshrine God's values perfectly, as you can see from what Jesus has to say about divorce. It's allowed because of what mankind is like in order to mitigate the worst evil that can come about when family things go wrong. But it's not the ideal. And God's ideal, therefore, is never perfectly enshrined in law at all. It's a very limited function that law has. And we need to recognize that. And some of our legislation in recent years, I think, misses the point on that. You know, you can't change people's motives. You can't change people's hearts and minds and intentions as much as you'd like to with all the talk about hate speech and so on and so forth.
If we just skip on a couple, Mark, because I'm sorry that we're not going to get through all of these. Interesting one about crimes committed by people who may have mental health conditions that genuinely impair their ability to understand the consequences of their actions. How do you deal with that as a judge and a Christian?
Well, the law makes provision for that in very clear terms in this country. So that if people have disturbed minds for one reason or another, there will almost invariably be psychiatric evidence, psychological evidence that is brought before the court. And to take the obvious example of murders, where I've had to try quite a few people on this basis, evidence is brought from psychiatrists as to whether or not the person's responsibility is substantially impaired. That's the test. So you can be mentally disturbed, but still have a very clear sense of responsibility of knowing what's right and wrong and opting to do wrong. You can also have a situation where the person concerned kills someone and their mind is so disturbed they don't think it's a person at all. And obviously a distinction has to be drawn. Whether we get that 100% right is another question. But the law does attempt to deal with that problem. And in my experience, it's more common, and you probably think this is the right way around, for those who are guilty to be given the benefit of the doubt than those who are innocent, in any sense of the word, to be declared guilty. The whole of our system works on the basis that a jury has to be sure in order to convict someone of murder or whatever it may be. And in the context of mental illness, again, it's the same test that comes about.
Yeah. If just probably one or two more questions because of time. Surely right and wrong are just a matter of what truth you believe. You say something is wrong, I might say it's right.
Well, I wonder if you really believe that, whoever asked the question. Do you think there's no such thing as truth? The whole of our court system works on the basis that the truth is discernible. And the same thing is true if you have a family and you deal with your children, as some of you will in due course, no doubt, even if you don't today. Of course you can discern what's true and what's untrue. It may not be easy, but there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong. And the basis of that, of course, is the fact that there's a God. I say, without God, you've got no basis for thinking that at all. And you can hold an opinion, and I can hold an opinion, and Kev can hold an opinion. But at the end of the day, if there's a God, and a God who has a purpose for mankind, and says, this is the best way for you to live, then there is such things right and wrong.
I think we'll make this the last question. If you could say one thing, quote one passage of the Bible to a criminal who's committed a heinous crime, what would you say?
Well, I'd say there's nothing that you've done that can't be forgiven, that the slate can't be wiped clean, and that God loves you and he will accept you if you are prepared to turn to him and repent of what you've done. Can I tell you a brief story? Let me just tell you that this is one of the very few examples I have. And I'll try and cut the story short, but basically what happens is that a man is estranged from his wife, and his wife, who he's brutalized, has run away. And he wants to find her. And he arranges for two lads to help him to kidnap the wife's brother, who he thinks knows where the wife is hiding from. And the two lads, and they are lads who've just about left school, and that's about it, from the East End of London. They help bundle this bloke into a car, and they take him to the flat of someone nearby, and they torture this man to try and find out where the wife is. The boys have left by this stage. All they've done is help him to kidnap. And they overdo the torturing, whether or not it's deliberate, because he won't tell them the truth, or whether they just overdo it, I don't know, but they kill him. And they, do you want the grisly details? They cut his body in half, and one of them works in the butcher's shop, and they go down and they chop his body up into little pieces and throw it in the River Thames. Or the police sort of put these things together, finding the thumb of the man who's been killed, and whose thumbprints are known to them from earlier forensic taking of fingerprint evidence. So they put the thing together, and eventually they get all these people who've been involved, including the two lads, and they put them on trial. And one of the lads comes to give evidence, and he stands up in the witness box, and he says, I've taken an oath on the New Testament to tell the truth, and I'm going to do it. And he spills the beans, which, of course, was fatal to everybody else's defense that they hadn't been involved, and so on and so forth. And this lad, it turned out, had been brought up by a single mother who was a Christian. He'd been brought up to know what the truth was. And when he came to give evidence, he realized he'd been doing wrong, and he coughed. And because he admitted everything he did, I was able to sentence him to a lower sentence than he otherwise would have got. And I put him in touch with a Christian organization, and that man came to faith, or came back to faith, through his time in prison. It's an example, you see, of how it's perfectly possible. And you probably know, and you can read books about people who've done terrible, terrible things and found forgiveness. And so what I would say to anybody, there is no such thing as a sin which can't be forgiven, save that of actually rejecting God.
And how wonderful that that's the central message for all of us as well.
Yep, indeed.
So, Jeremy, thank you so much. It's been fascinating to hear your story, hear about your work, hear about the way your faith has shaped what you've done. Thank you very, very much for taking the time to come and speak to us this evening. We've been really grateful. Let's say thank you to Sir Jeremy. At Euston Church, we really believe that the things we're talking about this week, about where is God in a world of injustice, a world where we need answers, a world of suffering, we really think that hope is found in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And we'd love for you to be able to keep investigating that for yourself, to come to know real lasting hope in Jesus yourself. I want to just mention a couple of ways that you could do that. One is to take that Luke's Gospel away with you. Read on in that story. Read what happens next in Jesus' crucifixion. You'd read about the thief on the cross that Sir Jeremy mentioned. Maybe a friend who brought you tonight would read through some of that Gospel with you, and you could talk about it together. The other thing I want to commend to you is to come on Sunday. We've got a baptism service this Sunday. Maybe you've never seen Christians being baptized. It would be fascinating for you to hear the story of people who've come to faith talking about their stories, and then we go outside and we baptize them in a pool out there. That will happen at the 11, the 3 and the 5 p.m. services on Sunday, different folks being baptized there. And then Easter itself, we're here on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. They'd be great things to come to if you're exploring Christian things, because you get to hear about the things that are right at the very heart of the Christian faith. So we would love to see you then. I'm told that there's a whole bunch of nibbles and drinks left. We'd love you to stay around and be our guests for as long as you want to keep chatting and eating. So good to see you, and I hope we'll see you again soon. Thanks for coming.